The first reading can be found on page 605 in the Church Bibles or page 1077 in the large print version. The reading is from Psalm 103, verses 6 to 18. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with us, with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Gospel can be found on page 995 in the Church Bibles or page 1760 in the large print version. Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46.
Glory to you, O Lord.
The sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did you see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Where did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, those who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ. So as we remain standing, prayer. Heavenly Father, may my spoken words be faithful to your written word and lead us to the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning, in this new church season of Creation Tide, we continue our focus on God's creation and our God-given role to care for the earth as God's stewards. Something I think that we have to admit that we've failed pretty miserably at. It's uncomfortable to admit, but the church bears some responsibility for that failure. The doctrines of the church are mostly taken from the Bible, which was written at a time when the world was largely undiscovered and seemingly limitless. Biblically, people were rulers of the earth. The earth was at the centre of the universe. The universe extended only as far as those tiny lights in the night sky. So church doctrine has put people at the centre of creation and over creation. In the Gospels, Jesus doesn't have much to say about caring for creation. He says some nice things about sparrows and lilies, but that's really only in the context of how much more important people are than they are. You have to work quite hard to find creation care in the New Testament. But that's not surprising, because the purpose of the New Testament writers wasn't to get people to care for creation. Their purpose was to persuade people to stop believing in their false gods and get them to believe in the true God incarnate in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says this of his gospel: "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Consequently, and understandably, this has always been the focus of the church. But creation care has never been high on the church's to-do list. Even today, the Anglican Church's five marks of mission are: 1, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. 2, to teach, baptize, and nurture new believers. 3, to respond to human need by loving service. 4, to transform unjust structures of society, to challenge violence of every kind, and pursue peace and reconciliation. The first four marks of mission were agreed in 1984 and are all about people. The fifth, to strive to safeguard the integrity of creation and sustain and renew the life of the earth, wasn't added until 6 years later in 1990. They're all meant to be equal, but caring for creation seems to be last amongst equals. The Old Testament, on the other hand, has a great and glorious theology of creation. But what the whole Bible is full of, from beginning to end, is God's love for all that he has made and justice for the oppressed. Our psalm this morning began with, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed." John says famously in his gospel, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son." The Greek word that we translate as world is cosmos. "For God so loved the cosmos, he gave his only begotten Son." Now, what Jesus does have a lot to say about in the Gospels is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is undeniably for the oppressed, for the weak, the poor, the voiceless, and the exploited. Jesus began his ministry with that declaration in the synagogue, reading from the prophet Isaiah: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, The Christian church in all its breadth is faced with re-evaluating its priorities in the light of the undeniable damage that we as people have done to the world. Maybe we need to stop seeing ourselves as God's gift to the world and start to see the world as God's gift to us, as something to be cherished. Not because we've just realised that we need it for our survival, but simply because God made it and it is precious to him. We need to acknowledge that the gospel is not only about people. We need to extend the gospel, the good news, to include plants and animals, the mountains and the seas, among the oppressed, the exploited, and the voiceless. In Romans, Paul says that the good news of salvation is for all creation. He also says in Colossians that all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, have been created through and for Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. If all creation, everything, is created through and for Jesus, and if everything is held together in Jesus, then no Christian should dare to treat creation as anything other than holy. Everything is sacred. If everything belongs to Jesus, then Christians especially must treat everything with reverence. Now, that's not New Age. That's basic Christianity. I think it's not only deeply ironic, but almost shameful that the pantheist or animist religions, those that see God or gods in nature, regard nature with greater respect often than we do. And yet it's pretty obvious, isn't it? If we worship that tree or that mountain or that river because it is our God or our God lives in it, then we're going to care for it. But if we think our God is up there and down here we're in charge and the world is given to us to use as we see fit and we've been freed from all of that superstitious nonsense, then we're free to destroy the mountain to get at what's inside of it. We're free to cut down the trees for pit props or fires for smelting. And we're free to pour the muck and the slurry of our industry into the rivers. But here is a big suppose. Suppose when Paul tells us that in Jesus all things are held together, what if that is actually physically true? What if the Holy Spirit is literally holding all things together, not from the outside and above, but from the inside? The doctrine of God's omnipresence says that God is everywhere, and that there is nowhere where God is not. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit inhabits the gaps between the atoms of our universe? If he does not, then there's a lot of space where God is not. And if God is everywhere and in everything, then God doesn't merely observe our destruction of creation. God feels it as well. As creation suffers the cutting and burning and gouging, so God suffers it too. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you cared for the least of these, you cared for me. Inasmuch as you didn't care for the least of these, you didn't care for me." Now, we can understand our gospel reading of sheep and goats in several ways. First, we can understand it as being about people's response to those who bring the gospel. That's probably the main reason, actually, the evangelist wrote it, because that was their purpose. Now, that is comforting for us, because that makes us the sheep. The goats are those who reject the gospel. The spotlight is on them. Now, second, We could understand it as Jesus telling us how we as his disciples should act regarding the poor and oppressed people of the world. Now that's not so comforting because that puts the spotlight back on us. Third, we could understand it as Jesus saying how his disciples should act towards all of his creation. That to be hungry and thirsty and naked is to have your habitat destroyed around you. To be a stranger is to be disregarded as irrelevant, not even seen. To be sick is to feed on pollutants in our rivers and streams. To be imprisoned is to drown in a fishing net, or to be experimented on, or to be bred, grown, and processed through our food industry. Did you know that 80% of what we take out of the sea, we throw back dead? We only eat 20% of what we catch. Our 3-mile-long fishing nets don't discriminate. Perhaps Jesus is saying, those that are considered the least in creation, they are as he is. If our Lord aligns himself with the oppressed and the exploited, then surely we should too. And this has to mean some hard choices for us. Choices about how we live in the world, how we invest and spend our money. Now the goats weren't aware of their indifference. They were simply indifferent. The sheep were not aware of their acts of kindness. Their acts of kindness were the natural outworking of the supernatural transformation of the love of God in their hearts. This transformation of our hearts works in our relationships, not only with each other, but in how we relate to everyone and everything around us. We see the world through God's eyes of love, and the outworking of his love in us becomes good news for the whole world. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. Thank you that you understand our weaknesses, for we are indeed weak. Amen.